Amen. All right, let's just pray. Father God, we just pray, Father, that though we be few in number, God, you are here in the midst of us. We know that you bring people to hear certain messages at certain times, Father God, and I just pray that this message will be truly meaningful to all of us gathered in this place, Father God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to us, and just that we would be honored with your presence here today, O God. We pray you'd be glorified and you'd receive all the honor in this place, O God. And we just thank you for your holy presence in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. This morning I'm going to be speaking about the wilderness, the importance of the wilderness in our lives, the importance of brokenness, periods of testing, periods of preparation, periods of trial, before any promised land can come. And this applies, of course, on a large scale groups, but I really certainly believe we find this pattern all the way through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, in the lives of individuals, those who God wants to use. If God wants to use you, which I believe all Christians, of course, to a greater or lesser degree, are going to be going through testings and trials, and that's part of the preparation. In fact, in many cases, it is the most essential part. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this is straight after Jesus was baptized. Just a few verses earlier, a couple of verses, we see the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven comes saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So he's received this endowment of the Holy Spirit. And immediately, what do we see? You might think, okay, he's received this powerful endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now is the time for the ministry to break out. That's what we would all think. There is certainly a pattern of that happening in Scripture, but interestingly enough, this pattern is even stronger in Scripture. The one that happens here to Jesus, even he, who is the only begotten Son of God, shows this pattern. Matthew 4 verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You could say to be tested. Why is God allowing the devil, not just allowing, why is the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness for this time of great testing and trial? Well, this is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture, and in fact, we don't really find anyone being used of God in any major way through the Bible without this pattern occurring. And many times, it's not just 40 days. Jesus is unique in the time period that he went through. 40 days of no food, probably just maybe just little bits of water here and there. We don't even read about that. But all the time, the devil is waiting for opportunities, waiting for when he might be growing hungry. The devil shows up immediately. He knows exactly the moments at which to strike. Jesus is feeling maybe particularly weak in his body, and the devil's looking at the situation saying, when am I going to be able to come in and maybe tempt him to worship me? Or when am I going to be able to come in? And you know, he knows he's got a mighty calling on his life, and that God is going to give him, you know, the kingdoms of the earth one day. When can I just jump in and kind of tempt him to just take a shortcut to that? When can I appeal to his, maybe if I can find some vanity inside of him, maybe I can find a little spring of pride there. What can I find in Jesus that I can begin to manipulate him? Now this, of course, was not successful, but the trials and testings of men and women who are used by God, they're universal. Who are the people that we see going through maybe years of this? Even Paul, it says that he's spent 14 years in a certain place, away from everyone else. Why is Paul, who is going to be, you know, he could have been all that time ministering powerfully, inheriting his calling immediately, walking straight into it. He was a learned man. I would say he probably could preach about his own experience, certainly, almost straight away. Why is that not happening? Why is he spending 14 years in a kind of backwater before we really even see him coming into any kind of ministry? He's not even sitting under the anointed ministries of his time in those days. He wanted to learn from God. God took him aside. God sent him to a place where he wasn't going to be recognized. He wasn't going to be given his due as a minister of God. He was going to be kept down. He was going to be kept out of it. These kind of things, we think, they're very perplexing things. And really the answer to it all is this: unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it can bear no life. You know, this is the principle that Jesus spoke. Unless something dies, unless it falls upon the rock and is broken, then it has to be crushed to powder if it's not willing to go into brokenness. Can we just have a look at the life of Joseph for a minute? Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. So why is God doing all of this? You would think he would, you know, think of this for a moment. David, who was an obvious choice for king, he was a man after God's own heart. Instead of being successful in any real way, we see that David is anointed by Samuel to be a future king. So he's received an anointing from God to be a leader. Not only that, he had defeated Goliath, who no other man of Israel, including the king, could defeat. He did it with ease by the power of the Spirit of God upon him. So he has an anointing from God. He has a kingly gifting, and it's obvious to everybody, including King Saul, who starts hunting him down and worrying about him. This entire thing plays out with David having to live for years in caves, fleeing for his life, cold and abject and hungry at times, losing all of their belonging, having to chase after marauding groups that are stealing everything from them, ending up in the camps of the Philistines instead of in the camps of the Lord. You know, just awful, awful, just years and years and years and years of it. Why is God putting somebody through that who already has shown their anointing and their leadership and their ability in battle and in every way? David probably was thinking half the time, you know, I'm ready, God. I'm ready for this kingship. God, I'm 30 years old now, God. Isn't this the time? You know, everybody is always thinking they're ready for the big thing. Many of us have a promise from God, and this is a very important point. Many of us in our own lives, in our personal lives, we have a promise from God. It might be very often to do with ministry, or to do with the future in some way, or to do with a message God has given us for the body of Christ, or whatever it is. And you just go through these absolute years of hell, and you're wondering, why is this message or this promise you've given me not coming true? Why, in fact, does everything actually seem to be getting worse? And I have less influence than I ever had, and I have less ability to get this word out that you've given me, and I'm struggling continuously to do this or do that. You know, why is it that Christians, even though they're praying Christians, even though they have a calling from God, they're going through this stuff? Well, the answer is found in all of these patterns of Scripture, of which Joseph is a prime example. Some people say Joseph made a bad error of judgment. We're not going to look at this part, but they say, well, Joseph obviously made a bad error of judgment when he told his dreams to his brothers, because they were already jealous of him anyway. And telling these dreams about, you know, I saw a dream of, you know, me standing there basically, and all the brothers were coming down and bowing down, and all that, you know, it's just obviously going to stir up tremendous resentment. And people say, obviously, that was a terrible mistake. And you can certainly imagine that Joseph maybe was a proud young man, or certainly felt special and felt rather entitled. And so his brothers resented him deeply. But what happens? Because he shares the vision, because he shares the dream, everything else is set in motion. If he hadn't shared those dreams and visions at the beginning, all of the terrible things and then the fantastic things would not have taken place. His brothers wouldn't have got so jealous of him that they threw him in the pit and sold him off to the slave traders. They wouldn't have done that. They would have always been resentful, but maybe they would have never got that extreme. But what do we find? They get so angry. This is like the final straw. He's got this beautiful coat. He's destined to be the leader of the family, even though he's not the eldest. He's born of the favorite wife. Everything, and this is just topping it off. These dreams and visions that he's having are just beyond belief, beyond what you can take. And these guys are so angry, they're throwing him in the pit. What happens even in the church to people that seem to have a special calling from God, or a special message from God, or an anointing in some area? Very often they're very surprised to find there's no welcome at all from their brothers and sisters. There's jealousy, there's envy, there's even anger. They share something that God's shown them, and they seem to have a very special relationship with God or something. Everybody, instead of, you know, very often this happens, is everybody, instead of feeling, blessed by it all, they start feeling resentful about it. And you see often in the church, you see very good people, people who are praying, people who are spiritual people, people who have a special relationship with God, they're on the edge. They're forced to the wall. They're one step from being booted out of the church in a lot of places. I've heard horrendous stories all over the place of this type of thing. And of course, most of us have experienced it in some way. If you have a calling from God, it will be tested. God will allow this testing to take place. And God was allowing Joseph to go where he went. So Joseph arrives, no sooner arrives in Egypt, is sold as a slave, then he's got God's favor on his life, and at the same time, there's an anointing of anti-success on his life. I believe it's probably put there by God. It's maybe a little marker over him in the spiritual realm, if you could see in the spiritual realm, saying the equivalent of, you know, when someone gets a sign stuck on their back that says, kick me. And all the kids are running down the corridor kicking the guy. I think Joseph had that. I think he had a favor upon him, and he had a little sign on the back of him that he couldn't see saying, kick me. Because he just gets booted around for a number of years, and God is keeping a careful eye. He's not getting injured. He's not getting badly hurt. He's just getting thrown in jail, and through no fault of his own. And they make him the chief of the prisoners while he's in jail. So he's got this favor. This favor is always there. There's a favor, and then there's the little sign on his back. Both. He's got both. Everybody can see. A lot of people are probably going, man, how did you end up in here? You don't belong in here. You know, you're a gifted man. You're a natural leader. We make you the chief of the prisoners. Why? Because it's obvious you're an honest man with integrity. You're a natural leader. You just got all the hallmarks of somebody who ought not to be in this dungeon at this time. How on earth did you end up in here? And the same is true of everyone called by God in some area. So we find Joseph in Genesis chapter 40. And he makes friends with the butler and the baker of the king who have been thrown into the dungeon. He interprets their dreams for them. And lo and behold, Pharaoh acts just as Joseph has prophesied. And pulls the butler and the baker out of prison. And Genesis 40 verse 21. And he restored the chief butler, this is Pharaoh, he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So exactly what Joseph told actually happened. Listen to this, verse 23, here we go again. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So here's the guy that's basically prophesied that he's going to get sprung out of jail. This guy should have been uppermost in the butler's mind. Is it the butler? Yes. Uppermost in the butler's mind. And Joseph is at last thinking, oh, praise God, after all these years, someone who's close to the king is going to start speaking on my behalf. And it says instantly, it's got to be God again. Instantly, the butler forgets who Joseph is. It just goes straight out of his mind. He's been restored to the right, you know, to being the one of the closest men to the king. Joseph is forgotten again. And listen to the next verse, in chapter 41. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And then it goes on to tell us what Pharaoh dreamed. And suddenly Joseph is remembered, and in one day, isn't this interesting, in one day he goes, because the time, the fullness of time has arrived, Joseph goes from the prison to the palace in one day. Everything that the locusts have eaten is restored, and far more than that, 1,000-fold. In one day he goes from being an absolute scum of the earth to being the equivalent of a prince in the Egyptian kingdom. Why is all of this taking place? Why do we see the same pattern in the life of David? Why are we seeing the same pattern in the life of Moses? You know, Moses thought he was a deliverer and went and started to try and deliver the people. What happens to him is the people reject him, his own people reject him, and he starts to get hunted like a common criminal and has to escape to the backside of the desert. How long does he spend there? 40 years. Until every ambition to lead is just boiled out of him. You could say he's totally broken. It says in Scripture he was one of the most humble, one of the meekest men that ever lived, Moses. No wonder, 40 years of just brokenness and basically giving up the dream. In that time, he's basically saying, you know what? The promise that God gave me when I was a young man, forget about it. I'm just going to tend sheep and be out here in the wilderness of Midian and probably die pretty soon. I'm 80 years old. I'm just going to have to forget about it, because God obviously doesn't want me doing that. And then in a single day, God appears to him, the burning bush appears to him, gives him signs and wonders and miracles, gives him a special anointing where everything he speaks in the way of even plagues and all kinds of things comes true. And suddenly he's a prophet of God, and he's sent back to Egypt despite his protests. Sent back to Egypt as a mighty man of God who, when he speaks, things immediately happen. He has signs and miracles following him, and Egypt is forced to listen to him. And he becomes the deliverer that Israel's been crying out for, and they can no longer reject him. So God is doing two things. There's always a testing going on. God is testing the faith, and really testing to the depths, I guess, everything inside of a person during these wilderness times. Jesus, when he was here in the flesh, he got filled with the Holy Spirit, you could say, or an endowment of the Spirit of God from on high came upon him, So that means he's ready for ministry. In theory, that means he's ready for ministry. David had a kingship anointing imparted upon him by Samuel. That means he's ready for kingship. In theory, he has the anointing of a king upon him. But no, we don't see it. Immediately he's called into this terrible trial. Trial after trial after trial after trial after trial. Most cases it goes on for years. You know, Leonard Ravenhill made a very interesting comment. I'm sure he made it later in his life. He said, it takes God 20 years to make a preacher. It takes God 20 years to make a preacher. Why does it take God that long? You know, it's not always the case. Charles Spurgeon was a young preacher. George Whitfield was a young preacher. But generally speaking, God is at work in the lives of people, preparing them with untold testings. He's allowing the devil to have a go at them very often. A lot of things we think is just the devil opposing us. Yes, that's true. God may have allowed it because we're going through a testing and a trial. And God is easily capable. You know, I often see what I call unbroken young men, unbroken young preachers. And man, they're full of vim and vigor and they go for it and they're praying all hours of the day and night and they really think they've got it and they've really got it together. And I remember myself at that age and I was exactly the same. So I can't despise it. But, you know, there's not a lot of anointing on their preaching, even though they're praying like the house is burning down. And they're fervent and powerful in all kinds of different ways. There's not much anointing on their life. Why? Because they're severely unbroken. They've never been through they haven't had time yet to go through this awful, awful testing. They just haven't. And God is sending us all through various stages of testing. But we need to look up. Joseph wasn't far wrong when he got that bit of hope come into his life in the form of this butler and this baker. He wasn't far wrong that this was going to lead to something. He obviously felt something significant happening there. God gave him the interpretation of their dreams. And 2 years later, so he had 2 years yet to wait. He probably thought instantly he was going to be sprung out. He had 2 years yet to wait. And bam, suddenly. And God often does things very, very suddenly with people that have been in the wilderness for a long period of time. What happens with David? In David's case, what was he waiting for? He would not lift his hand against the king. Would not. Not for any reason. He was waiting for God to take care of King Saul. And we notice that after King Saul is dead, sadly, Jonathan died with him. So even the heir is dead. The natural, the heir of the kingdom, so to speak, is dead. David becomes king of Judah very, very quickly. Becomes king of Judea. And he's no longer backward in taking the kingdom. He just says, I now will inherit. I'm the natural and the anointed man for this task. This is my moment and I will take the kingdom and we are going to lead it into a glorious time, because he's a man after God's own heart. And part of the testing that he went through was that he wouldn't lift his hand against the leadership, even though it was sour and it was off. He wouldn't lift his hand against that leadership. And so God anointed him, raised him up in due time. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. A lot of this stuff resonates with me personally. You know, I sometimes feel like I'm on a never-ending wilderness journey, so I kind of enjoy comforting myself with sermons like this. Of course, some in the Old Testament, it says that they didn't receive the promise. I'm sure they received their own personal promise, but they never saw the promised one that they are waiting for. Many had been praying and waiting and going through hell on behalf of a coming Messiah, on behalf of a coming deliverer to Israel. They never saw that promise. They died before the promise was given. I don't believe that that is really the pattern that that New Testament believers are on. I believe that once God anoints you for a task, and once God promises something to you, there will be a delivery date. Sadly, the delivery date is usually not a week later. I can say this from experience. Luke chapter 1, verse 76, talking about the arrival of John the Baptist. Now this is his father prophesying over him. Luke 1, 76. Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And in verse 80 it says, still speaking about John the Baptist, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. What an interesting comment. So he was in the deserts and the wilderness places until the day of his showing to Israel. They say that John the Baptist, while he had a wilderness ministry, that basically it was taking place beside the main road out of Jerusalem. So it was not far from a major highway, and that would have been, I guess, where he went to begin his preaching ministry when the moment arrived. So he was in the deserts until the time of his showing forth. And we may have a specific gifting, a promise from God, a ministry calling that is like at this time, unshown forth. There's not a lot of people recognize it. Not a lot of people are willing to notice it. Not a lot of people have heard it. It doesn't seem to be going anywhere. It doesn't seem to be getting anywhere at all. And then a time of the showing forth of that gifting or calling or message suddenly arrives. And it's important that we have faith and that we keep hope in our heart, but all of that will be under great assault. I believe God causes situations where we will become virtually hopeless, that we will virtually fall into despair, that we will be in. And I believe all of these people that we're talking about went through all of these very strong temptations and crushings and so on. Even the most confident, and might I say, especially the most confident, can expect to go through this, because a lot of confidence of the young zealot Christian is confidence. They don't realize it, but confidence in themselves. They're just so used to things falling into place. They're so used to being able to stand up and with energy get things done. And, you know, again, I can just remember myself being that way when I was young. I just got so much done with energy. And energy is just the arm of the flesh. I mean, most of it was the arm of the flesh. God in his grace would sometimes anoint it and things would happen from God. But so much that we do in the church today, so much of church, so much that we see in, quote unquote, the kingdom of God today is just energy. Just guys with enthusiasm and a vision and a growth scenario, and they can even chart it all out for you what's going to happen, and they've got methods and they've got everything going. But even on a more subtle level than that, guys who think they've really got God's message and so on, many of them have. But God's not so desperate for that message to come out that he'll forget about the man. God will go to work on the man. And he'll take his time, and it will really, really hurt. really, really hurt. Why is God doing that? It's because our flesh doesn't please God, doesn't bring forth things that please God. Our flesh is going to get us into trouble. You get to a certain level, you know, some people can handle, before they get into pride or into silliness, some people can handle being over 20 people. And some people can handle being over 50 people. But, you know, God is always looking at what levels he can trust us with. They can, you know, he's asking the question, okay, if I put this person in front of a conference of 100 people, what's going to happen? Are they going to get proud? Are they going to go back into the flesh again and start trying to make everything happen by themselves? And, you know, God's always asking these questions. He doesn't trust a lot of people beyond a certain level because he is thinking to himself, if I let them go there where they want to go and where they think they are ready for, they're going to produce a disaster. They're going to be destroyed, and they're going to destroy a whole bunch of other people with them. They're going to go off into pride. They'll get into deception of some sort. You know, God is always working on our hearts to build up the level of basic godliness inside of us to such a degree where we're not as much in danger. And even then, guys fall over. Guys that he's trusted with large ministries fall over all the time. But he's spent time on these people. He's got them ready for the job. They just maybe exceeded their bounds. We just don't know. There's plenty of failures that started out well. Plenty of anointed men in history have gone astray. Plenty of people with real giftings have ended up in shipwreck by the end of their lives. So who's going through all this stuff? Moses, Joshua, David, Paul, Joseph, Jesus himself. I believe God calls many of us into the same thing. But there is a promised land. You know, you can refuse your promised land too. You can become a person that proves in that wilderness testing that you're simply not worthy. This happened with the children of Israel. How many of the children of Israel, we were talking about this last night. How many of the children of Israel end up making it in? Only Joshua and Caleb and their families. That's it. Why is that? Why is that? Because the rest of them showed themselves faithless. So at those moments where God was testing them to see if they have the faith to trust him and whether they are even worthy of entering into a promised land experience, they're failing those tests one after the other. And then the hugest test of all is, do we take the land? Where are giants? There's literal giants in the land. These are not figures of imagination. You realize one of the kings that was in Canaan at that time had a beard 14 feet long. Where do we think that, you know, Goliath and his brothers, it says he had brothers, where did they come from? They come from a line that's still existing in Canaan for some reason. A line perhaps that has in some way survived the flood. It's the only way we can figure it is that there was a line that somehow survived the flood. We know that there were giants that were destroyed by the flood. It's one of the big reasons God is cleansing the earth. Because we know that giants arose, beasts that were created out of, anyway, I won't go there. What I'm saying is this, there were literal giants in the land. They weren't just a figment of people's imagination. They weren't just saying, oh, those 6 foot guys, you know, or 6.5 feet, you know, they're like giants. No. No, there obviously were real things to be fearful of in Canaan. Joshua and Caleb say, God is with us. We can take the place. Come on, this is what we've been waiting for. We've been going through this wilderness long enough. You guys want to hang around out here where we're just wandering around in the desert like nomads? Why don't we take our promise now? The time really has come. This is God's doing. We have him with us. Don't you see the pillar of fire by night? Don't you see the cloud by day? Haven't you seen the thunderings and lightnings of God? God is with us. Did you see the sea open up and let us through and swallow the Egyptians? I mean, what is with you people? Come on, we can take the land. The calling is for now. Joshua and Caleb obviously had the heart of God on the matter. They were men of faith. God was testing the entire children of Israel with what they could see with their eyes, which was a nation that looked horrifically, fearfully difficult to them. And no, we can't take this place. Look at the size of those guys. Look at their armies. Look at their walls. Look at their cities. We can't go in there. He's testing their faith, testing their hearts, finding out where they're at. The plagues that would come, the fiery serpents that would be killing them off, etc. God wanting to wipe them all out. Why is all that happening? Because they were essentially faithless. They were faithless people. They did not maintain faith in any real sense. Thousands of them, they don't deserve to take the kingdom. They don't deserve to rule over God's promised land. They don't deserve to have a role of representing God in the earth. They're just proving again and again and again that they don't deserve it, that they're not worthy in any way. The testing is to find out as well who is worthy of taking the promise that they've been given. See, there's a long time between the giving of the promise and their entering into it. And all of that time is the time of testing. Are you worthy? Are you going to be ready? Are you getting prepared in your heart? A lot of preparation people think you can do for ministry is only the shallower end of the preparation. You might get to know the scriptures. You might get to grips with your message and all that stuff. That is great. It's important. But God is working on the inside of us really deeply. And he is taking us through stuff that other people can't even see. You know, people can't even tell that you might be going through absolute hell in certain areas. Nobody even knows it. It's almost like a private hell that you're going through. A private discouragement, a private nightmare where you're questioning everything, questioning the whole calling that you have, questioning whether you've really heard from God, questioning why am I here, why am I doing, what am I doing here? This is a complete waste of time. What am I, all of that. People are going through private hell in these areas, especially people called to minister in the kingdom. A lot of it is testing our faith, testing our ability to hang on to hope despite all odds. And you go through that minefield, and God will take you through it, and he'll watch, I believe, at certain moments and take you down virtually as deep as you can go without falling off the cliff. He'll take you right to that edge, because he wants to have a look at what you're made of and whether you're going to act like those children of Israel who just would be, in all those situations, utterly faithless. Utterly faithless. They lost their integrity, in essence. You get them to a certain point of lowness. The children of Israel always, apart from a tiny number of them, would lose their integrity. They would stop being God's people and just become complete utter heathens, or they're just, you know, they lost their integrity before God at those moments. So God will take us to the lowest points where we just feel absolutely terrible. Why is he doing it? He's testing us to see whether we are worthy of inheriting the promise that he gave to us. I'm not talking about heaven here. I'm talking about a promise of coming into something in our lifetime that is precious and powerful and anointed and very impacting of many people. So this is what God's doing, and he's done it with so many, and he'll continue to do it. And part of the thing is he's getting also, see, I believe a lot of the fallen nature of man, we need to start drawing to a close, I guess. A lot of the fallen nature of man, I believe, still resides kind of in the soul area of man. Which is why we can see Christians can be lured away in the soul area. In other words, the area of feelings and emotions and so on. That is still a lure for a lot of Christians. And a lot of deception tries to act upon those areas, the excitable areas of human beings. I believe a lot of the fallen nature still remains, even after you become a Christian, because it's hanging around in that soul area, and God brings brokenness and starts breaking it all down. A lot of our self-sufficiency, what I can do, is all in the soul area of man. That's kind of just a theory that I have. But it seems to me it's more than just in our flesh, so to speak. And, you know, we can feel like we're accomplishing a lot. And God really wants to get us to the end of ourselves where we start acknowledging the fact, you know what, I'm just a weak human being called by God. That's it. I'm just, without God, literally I'm nothing. You know, you think you've learned that lesson, and God will teach it to you over and over again at a deeper level every time. Without you, God, I am nothing. Without you, I can do nothing. I do not want to raise my hand and do stuff without you. You get to the point, I don't even want to do that. I never want to do that again. And God will teach it to you again at a deeper level. So, there is a promise. There is a promised land. There's a moment in which to take the promised land. There's a moment at which not to hang back. There's a moment that comes where you have to do it. You have to take it. But there's also many, many times on that path. And people say that the Christian life is supposed to be all joy, happiness. You know, it is in a sense. And also Jesus, it says, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you're called by God into any kind of thing, you also will experience that. It is because God will place a burden in you to get something out there or to do something, or he'll place a gifting upon you, and with a gifting comes a burden to use it. And you'll be burdened to use it, and you'll be frustrated and stopped and blocked. And you don't know why. And there's testing going on. But breakthrough moments will come, and you've got to take them when they arrive. When it's God's breakthrough moment, you have to take it. So this is why Caleb and Joshua are saying, up, let us at them. We can take the land. At that moment, there should be no desire for wilderness. A lot of people start loving the wilderness too much. Wilderness can actually grow comfortable. What's the wilderness? It's just a place where there's no responsibility. There's nothing happening. There's no responsibility. There's no real danger. No real danger in the wilderness. The danger's all in the promised land. The promised land has to be taken by force. The promised land is not a safe place. The promised land looks more dangerous in the wilderness. But the difference is the power of God is with you. So, all in all, you know, what I'm trying to get to is this. I want to encourage those that have been going through stuff that they can't understand, that, you know, the Christian life, even more than saying it's not a bed of roses, it can actually, the Christian life can be more hellish, especially internally, for those that have a calling from God, than your average worldly person. They're just sitting there watching television every night and sort of leading a selfish life, and saying that the Christian life is just filled with joy and happiness and all that kind of stuff is totally misleading to me. I believe if we carry a burden from God, with that burden will come sorrows. Always, always with that burden will come sorrows. And also a drive inside of us, even despite our best thoughts on the matter. Like Jeremiah had a drive inside of him to speak. He said, I've got a fire burning in my bones and I cannot hold it in. But he says, I hate speaking this stuff. Every time I open my mouth, people want to kill me. I hate going to the king and telling him Babylon's going to invade and kill everybody. I hate telling all this bad news. Excuse me. I hate telling this all bad news. I'm not enjoying my ministry at all. But he's got a burden. And with it has come sorrows, and with it comes power. And if you can enjoy it, and if you can enjoy becoming a warrior, and if you can become a Joshua, and really go in there and say, you know what, I'm going to be a weapon in the hands of God. We're going to take the land. The moment's coming, and I'm going to watch out for it. No matter how low I get, I'm going to watch out for my moment to take the land. I'm not going to become so abjectly hopeless that we just give up in the wilderness and just stay there. I'm not going to stay in the wilderness forever. I'm not going to die in the wilderness. when the moment comes, I will take the land. This is what God's looking for. He's looking for resolve and purpose. He's looking for some hope that never extinguishes. He's looking for faith that does not destroy itself, even at the lowest times. So, this is a mixture of a discouraging and an encouraging message. And I think, to be honest, I think it's a realistic message. And I think a lot of us go through stuff that we do not understand. And we are relying on God for stuff coming through, and it does not come through. And we are relying on God to put our promises into place within a year, and when a year comes around, things look worse. Because God's got a long-term plan, and it might be 5 or 10 years. And by then, you've almost given up hope, and you're almost in despair over it. These are the standard things that God is doing amongst his people everywhere. And we ought not to give up hope. Amen. Please stand with me. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray for all of us in this room. Father, I know there's callings from you over every true Christian in this world, Father. I know many of us have burdens for a certain thing, a burden that is placed there by you, a desire that has been at the core of our Christian walk for so long. It's like that dream and that promised land, and yet it's a land of dangers, but we know it will be a land of power in our Christian life because it's our calling. And Father, I pray you'd give us all hope that never dies out, Father, that promise would become a reality. I pray you'll give us faith to take the land when that moment comes, Father God, when the wilderness time is supposed to end. I pray we will not dally there. We will not be those who start looking at the wilderness and saying, you know what, I think I'd just love to live there for a while. It seems safer. Father, let us go forth into our promised land. Let us be those that are filled with faith. Let us be Joshua's, oh God. Let us be Caleb's, Father. But we know that we're in a testing. We know that we've been in trials, God. Let us be those who break through. Grant us this faith. Grant us this hope. Grant us joy in the midst of the burdens, oh God. And no matter what we carry, no matter what message we carry, Father, grant us joy in the midst of the sorrows that accompany that burden, Father God. And let us truly inherit every promise. I pray for everyone in this room, let us truly inherit every promise that you've ever made unto us, O God. Let us not be behind or backward in inheriting any of them, Father. Bring us all into our promised land, O God. Whatever it is that you've promised to us. We pray all these things in the wonderful and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.